Great. Do keep that reading open in front of you, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you should have a handout headed Marriage and Singleness Matters. If you don't, there's a pile at the back. And if you're getting cold and you need to jump up and down at any point, feel free. That's absolutely fine. Let's pray. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is for our instruction. And we pray that you would minister to each of us now according to our need. We pray that you would help us to know your grace and your love and your forgiveness. And we pray you'd help us to know clearly your commands and help us to obey. Amen. Well, there aren't many things more sensitive than what we're thinking about today. Marriage, divorce, singleness. Doesn't get much more sensitive, does it? Doesn't get much more sensitive because we're all aware that we've failed in our relationships in one way or another. Some of us have been let down. Some of us have been deeply hurt, perhaps life-changingly hurt. Some of us will have aching longings that we feel have never been fulfilled. Some of us are starting out in life relative to others. And I hope the teaching over the next couple of weeks will be particularly helpful for you as you look ahead to the future. But even there, you'll be aware that you've failed in different ways. So I'm expecting this message to be difficult for all of us, although inevitably more difficult for some than others. We may hear things we don't like. As we said a few weeks ago, when we hear something in God's word we don't like, the right response isn't just to reject it out of hand. It's to ask, what is it about me and about the way I view the world and God that makes it hard for me to accept this? And the reason we need to take this approach is the Bible is adamant that God's ways are good. God himself is good. He wants what is for our good. And we find true life as we surrender ourselves to his good ways, however hard that may sometimes feel. And so even as we hear things that are hard, I hope we'll be encouraged, as a little child is encouraged by the instruction of a loving parent, knowing they are loved, knowing the parent wants what is for their good and welcomes them back when they mess up. Well, as we heard last Sunday, for the next few weeks, we're going back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul started the church in Corinth during his missionary journeys. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. But once he left Corinth, a number of issues arose in the church. The first six chapters of the letter that we looked at a few years ago are Paul's response to reports that he's heard about things going on that worry him. And he finishes that section by reminding the Corinthians of the good news of Jesus Christ. And this, in a sense, is the starting point for today and for the series. So just flick over to the previous page, to verse... In fact, no, you don't need to flick over to the previous page. Have a look up at verse 9 of chapter 6. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, we've all gone wrong. We've all turned away from God's ways. We've all done things we're ashamed of. We're all broken in the area of relationships and sex. But for those who are trusting in Jesus, we were washed. Washed clean by the blood of Jesus. All our sins, all our failure have been forgiven. We were justified. That is, we've been declared righteous in God's sight. Not because of our own goodness, but because of Jesus's goodness. Credited to us. God looks at us as if we were Jesus. And we were sanctified. That is, God has taken us and has set us apart as his people who are called to live for him in his way for our blessing and his glory. God says, these things are true about us. We can trust his verdict, however we may feel. And if you're with us today and you're not yet trusting in Jesus for forgiveness, this is where you start. Recognizing our failure, our wrongdoing, coming to Jesus, asking for forgiveness and his help to go on from here. Well, in chapter 7 onwards, Paul moves on to deal with particular issues the Corinthians have asked him about, presumably in a letter. And in chapter 7, it's the issue of relationships, marriage, singleness, and divorce. And Paul's basic point to all of us, though with lots of nuances, as we'll see, is there in italics on the handout, live out God's good purposes in the state you're currently in. Live out God's good purposes in the state you're currently in. He addresses people in various marital states, and inevitably some of what he says won't be relevant to some of us. But I think we will find that over the 2 weeks as a whole, God will have something to say to each of us. And he begins with the married. And in particular, and this helps us to see that the Bible addresses every part of life, in particular, those who are thinking about their sex life. Verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now this is clearly a quote from what the Corinthians have written to Paul. And it seems what they're saying is, if you're married, it's unspiritual to have sex with your spouse. It's much more spiritual to abstain from sex and pray and use your time in other more spiritually productive ways. Now we need to step back and ask, why were they saying this? Last week, if you were with us, you'll remember that in Corinth there was a confusion about whether they were fully experiencing all the blessings of God's kingdom. They thought they were. Paul told them, no, the kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. And if you weren't with us last week, I do encourage you to listen to the talk on the website. Closely linked to that, it seems the Corinthians had a wrong idea of what it means to be spiritual. They thought that to be spiritual meant to be on a different plane to everyone else, to be on the same level as the angels, raised above the merely earthly existence of other people. So they had a low view of the world around them, they had a low view of the human body, and they had a low view of marriage and of sex. In their eyes, marriage and sex were part of the unspiritual material world, part of the present age that's passing away. And it's that kind of thinking that's driving the issues throughout the chapter. And from what follows, it seems it was particularly some of the women in Corinth who were denying sex to their husbands because it was unspiritual. And some of the husbands were going to prostitutes instead to satisfy their desires. And before we point the finger at the Corinthians, we need to realize how much we've been influenced by the same kind of thinking. Why do we think of heaven as being a non-material place that is above and beyond this world? Why does the Roman Catholic Church prevent priests getting married? Why do we sometimes think the clergy are on a different level of existence to everyone else? John's laughing. He knows we're definitely not. And you see a similar kind of thing going on in our culture as well, don't you? What we're seeing in discussions about relationships and human identity and gender is an attempt to escape from the reality of our physical world and our physical bodies to escape to another imagined world, an inner world where I define myself. I find myself. Well, if that's a wrong way of thinking, what's the better alternative that the Bible presents? We thought about it back in September in our series, Our Better Story. I don't know if you remember that. There were several things going on. One thing was we are made for faithful, loving, passionate relationship with God. Every human being is only fully satisfied when we're fully known, fully passionately loved, fully accepted forever in relationship with God. But we're also made in God's image as creatures, physical beings, which we will be for eternity in the new creation. And we see these two realities most clearly reflected in marriage. So in Ephesians 5, we see that the marriage we were all made for, that all Christians will one day enjoy, is the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. But Ephesians 5 also tells us that physical bodily marriage between a man and a woman is a little picture of that ultimate relationship that we'll all enjoy. And sex is part of that little picture. Our sexual longings are God-given. They point us finally to a longing for intimacy with Christ. In the meantime, they're to be satisfied only in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. Well, if that little summary didn't make complete sense, or if you want to just revisit some of those things that we thought about back in September, then the reference to the talk is on the website. I do encourage you to, is on the handout. I do encourage you to listen to that again on the website. Well, what difference will it make for the Corinthians and for us if we have a right view of marriage? Verse 2. Since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Paul notices the result of their view of spirituality isn't that they're abstaining from sex altogether, rather they're having sex in inappropriate ways. And he's probably referring back to chapter 6, where we read that some of the men were going to prostitutes to satisfy their urges. What's the solution? Well, to have sex in the context God has provided between a husband and a wife. Wives and husbands are not to withhold this from each other. In fact, Paul says it's a marital duty that a woman has towards her husband and a husband has towards his wife. And in verse 4, a woman's body doesn't just belong to her, it belongs to her husband, and vice versa. And of course, this links to the Bible's teaching on that when a man and woman are married, they become one flesh, one new entity. The only concession Paul makes is in verse 5. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If they agree to abstain from sex so they can pray for a while, that's fine, but it must be by mutual agreement and only for a short time, otherwise one party may well give in to temptation. Well, I think the principle for those of us who are married is fairly clear, isn't it? Sexual intercourse is an important part of marriage, and it mustn't be neglected, even for so-called spiritual reasons. Now, Paul doesn't legislate on the details of this, how often and so on, and we're probably quite grateful for that. Each couple needs to work it out for themselves. And he's not saying that it's wrong on a particular night to say, sorry, I'm too tired. There is an article about that, actually, in the Taking It Further section. Nor is he saying that it's ever right for one partner to force the other partner into doing what they don't want to. What he is saying is that one partner shouldn't deprive the other over a prolonged period of time. Now, I'm aware that that probably raises all sorts of issues, and if it does, I encourage you to talk first to your spouse and then perhaps as a couple with someone you trust. So live out God's good purposes in the state you're currently in. Then Paul goes on to address those who are single in verses 7 to 9. I'm going to deal with this very briefly because the focus next week will be those who are single. Although there will be lots for married people to take away as well. And we're going to focus on verses 8 and 9. There's a little note on verse 7, so I'm not going to say any more about verse 7. But have a look at verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widow I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. The strict meaning of the word Paul uses in as it says in the footnote, is widowers. But there is a wider application to all who are single for one reason or another. And Paul's advice is simple. In his view, it's better to stay unmarried and therefore celibate. Live out God's good purposes in the state you're currently in. But he does give one specific situation in which a person should consider getting married, and that's if they burn with passion. And given what we've already seen, I think it's pretty obvious what he's getting at there. If a single person or a widower or widow is finding it hard to resist sexual temptation, there may be wisdom in them getting married. But as I say, more on that next week. Then Paul moves on to those who are married and considering divorce. And he talks about various particular situations that we need to consider. But first, I want to go back to where we started, because inevitably there are people in the room who are divorced, who know somebody and love somebody who is. There'll be those who've married again. There'll be some who are divorced as a result of circumstances Paul talks about here, permissions Paul gives, if you like. There'll be others who, perhaps looking back, think they shouldn't have got divorced. And I want to say again, we've all failed in the area of relationships. And if we're trusting in Christ, we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified. God looks at us and he sees Jesus, whatever our past holds. Nothing we're about to see changes that. Now again, the issue seems to be that some of the Corinthians were considering leaving their husbands or wives because they thought it was more spiritual to do so. And this may have been particularly the case when they were married to someone who wasn't a Christian. And from verse 14, it looks as though this was because they thought this was because a non-Christian husband or wife made them somehow unclean before God. And Paul says, no, that's not right. So in verses 10 and 11, he gives a basic principle which the Lord Jesus himself has given. So verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. And you can see Jesus giving that principle, for example, in Matthew chapter 19. So Matthew chapter 19 on page 986, if you want to see it. Jesus says, haven't you read? At the beginning, the Creator made the male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And when I'm speaking to couples preparing to get married, I use these verses, originally taken from Genesis chapter 2, to show them that when they become married, they become one new unit. If she has separated, then verse 11 comes into play. If she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, we've talked about this basic principle before, and I'd be very happy to talk further with anyone who needs to, if that would be helpful. And I do want to say clearly that if you are someone who's been divorced in the past and then remarried, your new marriage is valid. Live out God's good purposes in the state you're currently in. As I say, I'd be very happy to talk more about that if that would be helpful. Paul then addresses the situation where a Christian is married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian is willing to continue living with the Christian. Verse 12. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, Jesus doesn't teach on this particular situation, and that's why Paul says, I, not the Lord. It's still God's command, because God has spoken in the Bible through Paul the Apostle, as he taught through Jesus. And it's pretty clear, isn't it? If your non-Christian husband or wife is willing to keep living with you, to remain married, then you should stay with them. And don't think that if you stay with them, they somehow make you or your children unclean. Quite the opposite, you make them clean. Which doesn't mean they suddenly become Christians, but it does mean that God's grace is at work in your family through the Christian partner. There is potential for the spouse to become a Christian, though it's not guaranteed. There's potential for the children to become Christians. So stay together. Live out God's good purposes in the state you're currently in. But what about if the non-Christian partner is unwilling to stay? Well, then the Christian should let them go. Verse 15. If the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, you can't force a non-Christian who's different views about marriage and about Jesus to stay. If they leave, you're not bound to them. But the question then becomes, what is leaving? What does leaving mean? Does it only mean them walking out the door and not coming back? Or can it mean other things? Can it mean the non-Christian not fulfilling their marital obligations in some way? Does it include the non-Christian partner mistreating, abusing the Christian? And yes, I think it can. There are circumstances, and I've experienced circumstances, where the non-Christian has effectively abandoned the marriage, even though they're still living under the same roof. But it's impossible to go through all the different scenarios, and I hope that if there is anyone amongst us who thinks they might fall into this final category, they'll come and speak to me or a Christian person they trust and talk and pray things through. These are weighty, life-changing issues, and they need to be dealt with in community, in conversation with other Christians. Well, we've covered a lot of ground, much of it uncomfortable. We've probably all been upset in some way. We've probably still got questions. What have we seen? Well, we've seen that we're all broken in this area of relationships and sex. We've all made mistakes. We've all been let down. We all have longings that haven't been fulfilled. We've seen that nothing is beyond God's forgiveness. If we're trusting in Christ, we are washed. We are justified. We are sanctified. Whatever our past contains, God looks at us and he sees Jesus. We've seen that God's ways are best. God is good. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. And we've seen that in general, we should live out God's good purposes in the state we're currently in. There are some questions at the bottom of the handout. Do encourage you to go away and think about those. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word speaks to us clearly. We thank you that we're not left in the dark about you, about forgiveness, about the joy and the wonder and the privilege of knowing you, and also about living for you as a Christian. And I pray that you'd help each one of us to take to heart the things that are particularly appropriate and relevant for us. Please humble us where things are difficult to hear. Please help us to rejoice in the forgiveness that we have. And please help us as individuals and as a church to bring our lives more and more in line with you and your ways. Amen.